John 4, but starting at verse 27. The disciples rejoin Jesus. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Now, for those of you who weren't here on the previous occasion that I stood up to preach on a passage that mentioned harvest, you may be wondering why half of the congregation is now looking extremely nervous. And that's because they were here and they witnessed my nearly setting fire to my visual aid. I think I stood about here and I was harvesting. And I hadn't banked on the candles. The harvest nearly set alight. It wasn't a pretty sight. So, Ben, when you listen back on this recording, I can assure you we're all safe. There was no health and safety breach this time. So there. On to our passage. Now, I've got a sneaky feeling that I probably start every sermon that I do with, "This is my favourite passage." Although I have to say it's going to take a lot to beat the line. I think it was in the last time that I preached. It was John chapter 1, verse 46, that we came across where Nathanael says, "Can anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" I mean, just comedy genius. But this passage is just so touching, and it reveals the love and compassion that Jesus showed the woman at the well. So if ever you want to remind yourself what Jesus' love looks like, then look no further than this passage. But before I do, I want to explain the significance of the setting of this conversation. So about 1700 to 1800 years before, Jacob had 12 sons, one of them being Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, and he was despised by his brothers. And Joseph's descendants were given the fertile territory to the north, in northern Israel. And that bit later became known as Samaria, so the northern kingdom of Israel. And its original capital was Sychar, which is exactly where this well is positioned. A nearby city of Samaria later became the capital, but the ancient capital was where this well was. But then there were many invasions, exiles, intermarriages between those who remained and the incoming Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. And a remnant of those who were exiled, so therefore they hadn't intermarried and they hadn't been exposed to pagan gods, they were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And they detested those living in the north, so the Samaritans, because they had intermarried and adopted some foreign religious practices. And so those in the northern kingdom, the Samaritans, they opposed the repatriation because they were worried that the rebuilding of Jerusalem was going to threaten their status as the provincial capital. I mean, that was just one of the issues. And so they were no longer friends. So that's the ongoing, that's the sort of where the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews came from. So it was almost, not quite, but almost as serious as the rift between Southampton and Portsmouth, I think, really. So here we have Jesus. He was descended from the pure remnant who had returned to rebuild Jerusalem, talking to a Samaritan woman at the well in the ancient capital of Samaria. And then, so as Humphrey Bogart, you didn't think you were going to hear about Humphrey Bogart this morning, but this is just Humphrey Bogart so wonderfully said, of all, I can't do the accent, of all the gin joints in all the towns, in all the world, she had to walk into mine. So this woman at the well, she has three things going against her in the eyes of the Jews. So she was a Samaritan, she was a woman, so a Jewish man would have never conversed openly with a woman, and she was living with a man that she wasn't married to. So she was very clearly aware that she was an outcast because she was going to draw water from the well at noon, so the hottest part of the day. So she was doing that because she knew that nobody else would be around. And I remember a friend of mine who was bullied a lot at secondary school, and she said that she always noticed those kids that came out of secondary school that little bit before the others. She said, because that's what she used to do to get ahead of the bullies. So as the disciples return from town and they find this situation, you can just imagine the tension. You know, maybe that awkward moment where everybody knows what everybody else is thinking, but nobody says a word. So I can picture the disciples kind of not wanting to make eye contact with Jesus and not wanting to make eye contact with the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, I can just imagine that she's like, you know, looking at the ground, not really wanting to make eye contact with anybody. And Jesus just looking around, making eye contact with everybody. So Jesus has just been chatting to this woman. There were no miracles, nothing flash, just a simple conversation. And in fact, it's the longest conversation he has with anybody recorded in the New Testament. But this simple conversation completely transforms and restores this woman. And here's why. So most of us are really quite fortunate that lots of the ways that we fall short are hidden from view. And in fact, lots of them, they're not even visible to us. So spoilers, this next bit might feel a bit awkward. because maybe we could focus a little bit on some of the ways that we fall short. So maybe we struggle a bit with an inflated sense of self-importance, or maybe our desire for money or power or possessions or image. Maybe we struggle with anger issues. Maybe we struggle with envy, or we enjoy a good gossip. And now, imagine that our neighbours are aware of a few of these, and consequently, we are systematically ignored from our street WhatsApp chat. And now imagine that we met somebody who not only knew the bit that our neighbours know, but all the other bad stuff too. Would we be saying to our neighbours, hey, meet this guy who knows even more bad stuff about me than you could ever imagine? But that is exactly what the woman at the well does. And this is why I just love this passage so much. The love and compassion that Jesus, with which Jesus converses with this woman, it challenges her, but it doesn't condemn her. It restores her, because instead of feeling even more shame, which would have just made her retreat even further into isolation, she goes running back to her neighbours and invites them to meet Jesus. And they do, they go. I mean, how often do you think that anything this woman said in her community was ever listened to? And she knew this, but she had the strength given to her by that restoring love in this encounter with Jesus, and that's what enabled her to do that. It's just beautiful. It's a wonderful model for us. So when we're challenging poor behaviour, and maybe, you know, with our children, partner, employees, colleagues, friends, other drivers, do we use language which would make them feel condemned and therefore shame? Because shame is so harmful. It leaves you feeling and believing that you are fundamentally a flawed person, and it can just lead to a cycle of self-doubt, anxiety, isolation, the exact opposite of loved and valued and empowered to reflect on and alter our behaviour. So her community actually listened to her, and they went, and they later told her that they now believed, which would have further restored her back into her community. So Jesus couldn't have made his point any clearer than he did. There is no hierarchy. There is no judgment. There is no qualification necessary to be loved and welcomed by God. The disciples looked at this person and saw a Samaritan, a woman, a sinner, one to be avoided. But Jesus looked at this person and saw a Samaritan, a woman, a sinner, one who needed God, and who God loved just as much, no more, no less, than the disciples. Each of us sees the world through lenses that have been shaped by our culture, our life experiences, and we view the world in a particular way, and we assume that the way we view the world and the people in it is the right way. And of course we do, because if we didn't believe it was the right way, we would change our mind, wouldn't we? We'd change our opinion. But is this how God sees it? And this is our challenge, isn't it? It's to continually reevaluate our opinions and question whether they align with what a loving God would hold. The passage then focuses on the conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And when Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And I just have this lovely image of the disciples looking a bit suspiciously at whatever clothing Jesus was wearing to see if they could see a chocolate bar hidden up his sleeve or a leg of lamb under his robe. But Jesus is building on what he was trying to teach the disciples earlier on in the chapter when he's talking about the living water of God, which Ben spoke about a few weeks ago. So this idea that we can look to money and possessions and status and indulgences to satisfy us as we try and figure out what life is all about and how none of these brings lasting satisfaction. Our relationship with God and his Holy Spirit within us will do that, and it will sustain us. And this entire section is Jesus drawing to the disciples' attention their preoccupation with the things of the world. I don't think we should be too harsh on them, because they're clearly looking out for their rabbi and wanting to make sure he's fed and watered. But Jesus is explaining to them, using the things he had around, so food and drink, that there is more to life than that. Relationship with God is the key. Start with that. Get that right, and then everything else follows. So guard against being distracted from the daily chores of life, where we lose sight of the bigger picture. Being in relationship with God and helping those around us to experience the same. This point is repeated in Matthew 4, verse 4, when Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." But what does this actually look like? I tell you what I would find really helpful. I would like an email or a text from God each morning telling me what his will for my life is that day, and I would be sorted. I could then do that. But he's given us autonomy, and it's entirely our choice what we do each day. It's for us to knock on his door. He's not going to come banging on our door and forcing anything. So how we choose to live our lives is our responsibility. That's what I find hard. One of my struggles is hearing God's will. And because I struggle with that, it's easy for me to become distracted with all the other stuff. All my equivalents of focusing on what I'm going to eat. But God has already given us quite a good idea of what his will for our lives is in the Bible. So it's to love God, to love one another, to serve others, to act justly and love mercy, to act humbly, gently, and patiently with a pure heart, and to talk to God. So if I can consider these things first when I'm deciding what to do or say or write, then that's a pretty good start. And then in the passage, it then starts talking about sowing and reaping. And we can see the sowing and reaping analogy in our lives. So we're all here physically because we are reaping the benefits gifted to us by our ancestors going back. So they all survived in a time of heartbreaking high levels of infant mortality. they survived the Black Death. They survived other plagues and diseases before their antibiotics. They survived world wars. They survived famines. And many of us are here spiritually because others have prayed for us and have been a conduit of God's love to us. So basically, they have all sown the seed and we're reaping the benefit of that. But we can be sowers too, not only the reapers. So I'd like to end now with a prayer to pull this together. Father God, as we leave here today and go into the week ahead, please help us follow the behaviour we've seen Jesus modelling here. Help us to have a heart and an eye for the outcast. Be mindful of who the modern day Samaritans in our lives may be, and consider how we regard and behave towards them. Do we see them from your loving viewpoint instead of our own? Do we see the equivalent of that kid running out of school a few minutes early as a skiver? Or do we remember that they may have a story we know nothing about? When we challenge behaviour, help us to do this without condemnation, without judgment, by remembering how thankful we are the other person isn't aware of all the ways we fall short, and by remembering everyone we speak to is individually sought by you, who wants to free them from shame and empower them to live the lives you want for them. Help us be mindful of not becoming too preoccupied with day-to-day life and losing sight of what's important. Help us to see what you are calling us to say and do and write. And finally, help us remember that we don't need to perform miracles to introduce people to you. Just simple, authentic conversation. Amen.